If you would, turn with me at this time to Psalm 127 in your Bibles. Psalm 127 this morning. And we're going to look at, it's a small, short psalm, just five verses. And we'll look at most of these verses, kind of focus in on just a couple, in a sermon that I've titled, How's Your Aim? How is your aim? Psalm 127. It's no surprise, you don't have to look too far to see it, that when I say there is an all-out war raging against our families, it's no surprise for you to hear something like that. Families all over are being torn apart. Children are suffering as a result. I came across this quote from a prominent member of society, someone who has quite a following, and it says, Marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has legalized, sanctioned control of women. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Let's do away with marriage. It is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands. We must work to destroy marriage. The nuclear family must be replaced with a new form of family where individuals live together to meet the needs of all people. There must come a new way of looking at children. Children must be seen as the entire responsibility of the entire society rather than the parents. Now, for many of us, to hear something like this is nothing new because this is what we've been taught as normal in this current society. We may not put too much stock into such thoughts as marriage and family because we don't think it will really affect us all that much, but it already really has. Some of us hear a quote like that and think, well, that's just one person's opinion. It's really not, though. Take a look around. Those who hold to traditional values in marriage are in the minority. A quote like this is not a subtle attack. It's not even a shot across the bow. It's far more than a warning shot and a preparation for battle. It's a full-fledged frontal attack. Most of the attacks we see on the family today are more subtle. Most are so subtle we don't even recognize them as attacks. Think about the things that we watch on television. So many of the sitcoms and so many of the TV shows that we watch ridicule and make a mockery of the nuclear family. They mock the institution of marriage, and typically they make the father out to be some bumbling buffoon. If both the mother and the father are in the picture, they're often looked upon as being out of touch, just not aware of what's happening in their children's lives. If the father is not seen as some bumbling buffoon, he's often seen as cruel or vindictive or overbearing. If the father is pictured as a religious individual, he usually has some twisted and perverted values. And this is not the case with everything on television, I'll admit that. But the point is, when we see such depictions, it's not surprising. It doesn't even leave us shocked because we've seen it so often that we've come to expect it to be that way. And the more we've seen it, the more we've accepted it as the norm, what's on TV. And eventually, the more normal it is to watch on TV, the more normal it becomes to live out in real life. A man by the name of Paul Getty was one of the richest men the world had ever seen at his time. And at the height of his success, he had a net worth of over $4 billion. Now, as successful as this man was viewed, I want you to listen to how he describes himself and his own success. He said, I have never been given to envy, save or except for the envy I feel toward those people who have the ability to make a marriage work and endure happily. It's an art I have never been able to master. My record, he states, 5 marriages, 5 divorces. In short, 5 failures. This man had more money than we would ever know what to do with, a net worth of over $4 billion, but he wasn't happy. In fact, he termed the memories of his relationships with his 5 sons, he described it as being pitiful. His most treasured offspring, his son Timothy, was a frail child that was born when he was 53 years old, and the son died at the age of 12 because of some surgical complications after a sickly life that was spent mostly separated from his father, who was constantly away on some form of business. Other members of this man's family also suffered from tragic circumstances. He had a grandson that was kidnapped and was held for a $3 million ransom, which this man refused to pay. The grandson was held captive for 5 months, and the captors eventually, once they realized the man was not going to pay, they cut off the kid's right ear. His oldest son committed suicide. Another son was described as living a tortured existence as he was ridiculed in correspondence by his father and was viewed as the least favorite son. Similar sorrow has followed other members of his unfortunate family, and the world looks at such a man and deems him a success because he had a net worth of over $4 billion. And yet he himself confessed. He said, "I have been an abject failure in the things that really matter." It's examples like this that serve to show how much has gone wrong in our own families. The devil has been working overtime to try and break down our families and ultimately dismantle society. One of the areas within the family the devil frequently targets is the father. Fathers are incredibly influential, often without even realizing how influential they are and they can be. Children look up to their dads. Boys want to be like their dads. Girls grow up wanting to marry someone like their father. As a father, that terrifies me. I want my boys to be better than me. I don't want them making the same mistakes that I've made. I've already told Lily she's not allowed to get married. Because I told her, I said, there's never going to be a guy that's good enough for you. It's true. So don't get your hopes up, kid. I'm kidding, of course. But when that time comes, I pray the Lord would lead her to a man who loves the Lord more than he loves her. And this is why I believe that one of the best things a father can do for his children is to love the Lord and love the kid's mom. I want my boys growing up wanting to be more like Jesus because that's what they see in their mom and dad. I want them to learn to love their future wife because they see me loving my wife. Amen. It's a tremendous responsibility because children, they pick up on everything. And they learn things that you never thought you were teaching them. Not long ago, I was driving in the car and Levi was in the back seat. He was in his car seat, in the back seat. We're driving. And a car in the other lane decided he would cut me off and force me to do a little bit of maneuvering to avoid getting into an accident. And from the back seat, I heard Levi call out to the other driver. He said, "Come on, man!" Now, I did not sit him down one day and say, "Okay, this is how you react in traffic. This is how you yell at other cars. This is what you do." But I'm teaching him. Every day that he observes me driving, even though he's in the back seat, he observes everything that's happening, everything that's being said. And here's what I want to draw your attention today to Psalm 127, because God has quite a bit to say on this matter of being a godly example and influencing your children's lives here in Psalm 127. I'm going to read the entire psalm, 5 verses, and we'll come back and we'll touch on a few aspects of this psalm. It says here in verse number 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman awaketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." 3 times in the first 2 verses of this really beautiful psalm, the psalmist mentions the word vain. Anyone who's desiring to build something knows that it's going to take some labor, some skill, some strength. And what the Bible is telling us here is that if the Lord is not with us, our designs will fail. It happened for the builders of the Tower of Babel, if you remember what happened there. They gathered themselves together in Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 4. The Bible says, they said to each other, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They tried to build a tower, a massive tower that would reach up into heavens, but God wasn't with them in that. God had specifically given them different directions, different instructions to go out into the world, not just stay in one place and build up. And so God wasn't in it. As they tried to build this massive tower, which God didn't sanction, we read of God in Genesis 11, verse 7, just a few verses later. It says, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So they worked and they worked, but they worked all in vain. For the Lord was against all that they were doing. When Solomon took all the resources to build the house for the Lord, which David, his father, had all gathered together, God blessed that project. God blessed it. In the same manner, God blessed Solomon in building a temple for God. God blessed Solomon in building a house for himself because God was in that. Without God, we're nothing. Great houses have been built by some of the most ambitious and skillful men. And within a matter of years, there is often nothing left of it to tell the story of where it once stood. Great people have come and gone, even built up massive fortunes for themselves, some exceeding even $4 billion of net worth. But what is $4 billion of net worth without contentment, without peace, without joy in the Lord? It's described as the bread of sorrows there in verse number 2. "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. Except the Lord build the house, there's not going to be any sort of joy, nothing that's going to last." And then I want you to notice what we see in verses 3 to 5. There's more that we can mention in the first two verses, but I want to focus your attention here this morning on verses 3 to 5. Again, it says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." These verses point to another way of essentially building a house, specifically in leaving descendants to keep our name and our family. What's the purpose of a man accumulating great wealth? What's the purpose of building a house if we have no one in our household to fill it with or to give it to? What benefit is there if the vast amounts of wealth we have and there's no one to pass it down to, no one to enjoy it? And this is the manner in which we are powerless without the Lord. This is the manner in which we are laboring in vain. Countless people, wealthy people, would easily give away so much of their wealth, if not the majority of their wealth, if they just had someone in their lives to share it with or someone in their lives to pass it down to. And this is why we read these verses here in verses 3 to 5, that children are a heritage in the Lord. It's an interesting picture that he paints here where he describes in verse number 4, it says, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth." He describes children as arrows and fathers as essentially the archers. And dads are supposed to be mighty men. Their children are supposed to be arrows in his hand. And the implication being made in this psalm is that when a father shoots the arrow, and he shoots it straight, that the child will hit the mark. At a father-son camp one year, my dad and I had the opportunity to shoot several types of weapons. And one was a bow and arrow. My dad was such a good shot, and he always made it seem like it was so effortless, which just annoyed me. Because I go up there and I'm thinking, yeah, I'm pretty good. I was pretty athletic, pretty good at sports. And then we go and try and do target practice. And my dad just walks up there like it's nothing, no big deal. And it's hitting the target every single time. And I'm thinking, he makes it look so easy. And I get up there and I'm missing every single time. And it was frustrating me. No matter what I shot, I kept missing the mark just by a little bit, but I kept missing the mark. Now, my dad wasn't, you know, rubbing my nose in it or anything like that. And in fact, for a while, he was standing behind me, watching what I was doing. Everything looked right. And then he stood beside me, and he noticed something that I was doing that was off. You see, as I was pulling back the bow, you usually aim, and you close one eye to aim. I was closing the wrong eye. I didn't realize it. I'm right-handed and I'm pulling back the arrow and I'm closing my right eye. So I'm not looking straight down the arrow at the target. My left eye is open and it's kind of sending everything off to the right a little bit. And I couldn't figure it out. I'm missing the mark just little by little, but every single time I'm missing the mark. And my dad said, wait. Try it with your left eye closed. Okay, what does he know, right? sure enough, I did it, and I hit the mark. And it was just amazing to me that how easy it was to shoot the arrow straight when you're doing it the right way. After that little change, that's all it took. I hit the mark every time. An arrow is only as effective as the one who shoots it, and the bow is only as good as the one who wields it. Now, with the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to talk to you about fathers who aim true and children who hit the mark. Now, all of this will be in the context of desiring a home and a family life that is thriving and ultimately walking with the Lord. So notice, first of all, that the archer must be strong. Must be strong. Looking at verse number 4, it says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. A mighty man. For those of you that have ever picked up a bow and arrow before, you know it takes a little bit of skill. You have to have good aim. You have to have a full draw. You also need to have a smooth release. Because even though your aim may be true and everything else is where it should be, your release can ruin everything and can send that arrow in the completely wrong direction. It definitely takes practice. It takes determination to do it right. And the same is true with being a good and a godly father. It's difficult to be a good man. It's more difficult to be a good husband. And it's quite possibly even more difficult to be a good father. When an arrow misses the target, there could be any number of factors at play. The wind could have pushed the target. The target could have moved. Sometimes the arrow itself isn't the best. Even in spite of these variables, it doesn't diminish the archer's responsibility. In fact, all of the outside variables actually increase the archer's responsibilities. Because now before it's him just releasing a single arrow, and that arrow has to travel to hit the target, he has to be cognizant of everything. He has to factor in the wind. He has to factor in, okay, now the target is moving. And now it's at a further distance away. And every other variable has to be factored in before he releases that arrow so that it hits its mark. And the Bible says that God has given us children that are like arrows. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Therefore, my responsibility as a father is to make my aim as true as possible before I release my children. There are all sorts of skills, all sorts of planning, all sorts of details to consider as we're raising our children. Now, my responsibility is to shape, is to equip, is to prepare my children the very best way that I can so that when they're released, they end up hitting the mark. My main goal is not to be a better pastor. I do want to be a better pastor. My main goal in life is not to be better at preaching, but I do want to be better at preaching. My main goal in life is to be a godly husband and godly father. Amen. I love every one of you guys. But my wife and kids come first. And there are some days where, I'll be honest, that gets reversed. And I'll come home physically, but mentally I'm somewhere else. And it shows. What kind of a father am I to my kids when I don't have time for them? What kind of a husband am I to my wife when I don't talk to her? I don't tell you this to get your sympathy or pity, rather to show you that it's a real struggle. And at times, we need to be reminded of where our priorities are and that our families come first. At the end of the day, my family needs to come first. And again, that doesn't mean that I don't love any of you all. I love you all very much. In fact, here's the reality of it. If I'm a better husband to my wife at home, and I'm a better father to my kids at home, I'm going to be a better pastor to you here at church. And you'll be hearing better preaching here in church. You all have the freedom to get another pastor. Please don't try and do that. You know what, buddy? You're stuck with me, though. They can leave. They can kick me out, but you're stuck with me for life. And so is my beautiful wife. She's stuck with me as her husband for life. My kids are stuck with me as their dad for life. The Bible says if a man doesn't practice it at home, he's not going to evidence it outside the home. So every father should be the spiritual leader in the home first, especially a pastor. Fathers are supposed to lead the home as Christ led the church. Therefore, when we talk about the archer being strong, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, as we talk about the archer being strong, we're not necessarily talking about physical strength, because some of us would be disqualified right away. We're talking about spiritual strength. What kind of a leader are we at home? Are we strong men? And notice second, the arrows need to be made straight. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. All of you know that children are not born mature. They don't come out of the womb knowing everything that they need to know. If you've ever shot an arrow before, you know that it's not just a matter of shooting any old stick. It's not just, you know, grabbing a tree branch and just firing it. It needs to be made straight. It can't be crooked. It can't be bent. It's going to throw it all off. Using the analogy that we see in this text, children by nature are not arrows. They need to be formed into arrows and sharp and pointed, precise arrows. So our job as parents, our job as dads, is to shape, is to equip, is to prepare the children that God has given to us. And this is one of the most difficult tasks that we can do, which is why we have so many absentee fathers. Some men who I even hesitate to call men, but some men get overwhelmed at the thought of being a dad, and rather than taking on the challenge of raising a child, they run away. We live in a world with a ton of juvenile delinquents, and much of that is because of delinquent dads. Dads who fail to do what they ought to be doing. And listen to what we're instructed in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 4. Ephesians 6 verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That word nurture there, it means to discipline. Admonition means teaching of the Lord. One of the best ways to measure the success of a father is not to see how much money he's accumulated. It's not to see how much wealth he's accumulated. Not to see how many possessions he has. It's not to see how fancy of a car he drives or how big of a house he's built, but whether or not his kids are spiritually sharp and emotionally straight. Look again at what it says in verse number 4. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Notice that the arrows are described as being in the hand, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. Dads, there's a time when the arrows are going to be in your hand, when your children are in your hand. There's also going to come a day when they're going to be released, and they're no longer going to be in your hand. But as long as they're in your hand, they're your responsibility. Many people want to hand that responsibility to someone else or something else. And this is one of the biggest problems with fatherhood. Rather than having our children sit in our laps as we read them a story or teach them something new, we hand over the responsibility to a professional storyteller, often known as television. That allows us to work a little bit longer. That allows us to earn a little bit more money. That allows us to get as much money as we can so that we can later buy our children an even bigger television. We now have more time to accumulate more things. We can work a few more hours. We can hire a professional to do things for us, to mow our lawns, to wash our car, and that way our children will never have to learn lessons of discipline and hard work. We can hire a professional to teach our children so that we can work a few extra hours to buy them really, really nice things. And when our kids are older, we can hire a professional guidance counselor to help our children plan for their future. Then we can hire a professional to teach our children just about everything so that we can work some more to buy our children even newer things. Folks, as you hear that, alarm bell should be going off in your head, telling you that something is drastically wrong with those ideas. Is there wrong with your kids having nice things? Absolutely not. If you have the opportunity and means to do so, sure, do it. But kids need dads. They need fathers. And there's no way you can pay someone else to do what God tells you you should be doing. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, we need to start early. Listen to what we're told in Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6, probably a familiar verse. It says, "Train up a child in the way that he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." Start early. Because when children are young, that curiosity factor is extremely high. A child's favorite question is why. Why? Why? You answer the first why, and there's another why to follow up that second. And it's just over and over again. Why this? And you answer, and why? They're learning everything for the first time. Their memories are incredible. Think about it. By the time a child is roughly 2, maybe 3 years old, they've basically learned a foreign language. Right? They didn't come out of the womb knowing how to talk. But in hearing and learning from what mom and dad are doing, they're learning a foreign language. It was foreign to them when they were first born. It's important to take advantage of the opportunity to answer your children's questions, because there comes a day when they feel that they don't need our help anymore. So start early. The second, be creative. Be creative. When God instructed the nation of Israel to teach their children, this is the way he instructed them. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, it says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." What he's saying here is that it's good to have dedicated times where you as a family can get together and can read the Bible together, where you as a parent and father can pour into them. But what God is also saying is that it shouldn't just be limited to one specific time where we do this, and once we check this thing off the list, then we can get back to what we really want to do. But it should be happening all throughout your day. When you rise up, when you go down, when you come in and go out, all of that should serve to point your children to God. Most of your training, most of your educating of your children is not going to be done in the formal type setting, but in your daily routines of life. How do they see you react when things go bad? How do they see you respond in difficult circumstances? Those are the things they're going to pick up on the most. How are they seeing you respond in traffic? If you're living to honor and please God on your own, the example of your life will serve as one continuous teaching moment for your kids. Now you're saying, well, my kids are gone. Guess what? You're still teaching them. When they're around them, continue to live that godly example that continues to point them to Christ. Be creative about it. And notice number three, build character. Build character. It should be parents that are teaching their children to have integrity. Who is teaching our children contentment, courage, courtesy, discernment, fairness, friendliness, generosity, gentleness, helpfulness, honesty, humility, kindness, obedience, organization, patience, persistence, self-control, tactfulness, thankfulness, and wisdom? Who's teaching our kids these things? Who is supposed to teach them these important character qualities? Parents should be teaching them to build character. Number four, set limits. Set limits. Make it a point to set limits on your children. Children need rules. They need boundaries. Have great principles. Have reasons why there's boundaries in place, and tell them why there's boundaries and rules that you've set in their lives. And then stick to them. Because it is in a child's nature to always want to push the boundaries. Here's the boundary. Guess where the kid's going to be? As close to that boundary as he possibly can. I can't do this, but boy, I'm going to get as close to that line as I possibly can. And I'm going to keep inching closer until mom or dad tell me I can't do it. And if I find that I get a little bit of leeway, I'm going to keep pushing that boundary. They're going to keep pushing it. Have a reason why you're setting a boundary. Make sure not to give in. Because when children see that they can push the boundary further and further, little by little, but further and further, they're going to find out very quickly that they can get whatever they want. And then they're going to lack confidence and security. Every child needs some limits. Number five, teach them responsibility. Teach them responsibility. One of the greatest lessons you can teach children is to be responsible. Give them regular tasks, within reason, of course. Teach them the connection between success and work. Let them be the ones to complete the job. Give them the opportunity even to earn an allowance. Teach them about money management. Teach them how to save. Teach them how to give. Teach them how to spend. Teach them responsibility. Number 6, let your home be a place that's filled with laughter. Let your home be a place that's filled with laughter. Your home should be the happiest place in the world for your kids. Even when they're grown and moved out, they should be able to come back and know that I can come home and know that it's going to be a place that is going to be welcoming and filled with laughter. We're told in Proverbs 15, verse 13. Proverbs 15, verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. You don't have to be or have the nicest house, the newest gadgets, or the best electronics, but you can still make your home a place that is filled with laughter and joy. Number 7, keep God first in your home. Keep God first in your home. Always point your kids to God. And this goes back to Deuteronomy 6, where God said, no matter what you're doing, in the menial, the mundane, make sure that you're always pointing your children to God. Always. Kids are perceptive. They'll pick up really quick what is a priority in our lives. They pay attention to how parents are spending their time, what they're spending their money on. Let them see that God is a vibrant part of your life, the priority in your life. Let your kids see how much God is doing in your home. None of us are perfect, but our kids should be seeing that God comes first. I'm not going to do this, but if I called my kids up here for you all to ask them about what happens in our home, I'd really only be concerned with Levi's answers. But in all seriousness, if you asked my kids, what's the priority of your mom and dad? I know I have some things to work on. But I pray that my kids would be able to say, mom and dad, keep God first in the home. That's what we're striving for. Number 8, never stop praying for your children. Never stop praying for your children. If you're the archer, arrows as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. If you're the archer, children are the arrows. The bow is prayer. Prayer is what sends the children forth, releases them out into the world. And we need to be praying for our children. No matter how old they are, no matter how long they've been gone, keep praying for them. No matter how difficult it may seem, how discouraged you might be, how dark it might get, you keep praying. The archers must be strong and the arrows need to be made straight. Number 3, the aim must be true. The aim must be true. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. The aim must be true. At the beginning, we mentioned that we have enemies that are attacking the home. How are we ever going to take back the institution of the family? Well, the way to do that is by raising godly children. The way to shoot down the enemy is with the right arrows. Our children need to be taught the truth, and they need to be taught the truth at a young age so that when they hear lies, they're able to discern between what is truth and what is not. And much of what we do is to try and keep our children away from the enemy, but what we often forget to do is to prepare our children for the enemy. Our children need to be raised in such a way where they're prepared and they're equipped to fight off the attacks of the enemy when they come, and they will come. Ruthie and I try and protect and shield our children from the filth of the world. And at the same time, we try and prepare them for when they're released like arrows into the world that are going to go out against the enemy. Ruthie and I, we're the ones who determine the direction of our children. And our aim as parents, the ones that are releasing the arrows, needs to be true. We read in 3 John, verse number 4, It says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's our desire as parents. That our children be godly, that they're walking in the truth. We desire to have them live for Christ and to honor him and how they live their lives. We desire that each of our children discover the unique gifts and the unique talents that God has equipped them with, that they might use them for God's glory. We desire that their gifts and talents will never be used for self-glorification. We desire that each of our children would put God first, and we want each of our children to be prayer warriors, to be having a burden for winning souls, to be ministering to the needs of others, to see God's hand at work in their lives every single day. That's our aim as parents for our kids. So as we pull back that arrow, each arrow has first been sharpened. It has been prepared. It has been made straight. And it must be guided and aimed in the right direction. And this is all necessary because there comes a time when that arrow is no longer going to be in your hand, but it needs to be released. And it's out of your hand. Our aim is to produce children who can leave home and be properly prepared for whatever challenges may come their way. That preparation doesn't mean that they're going to know everything. But when they don't know what to do, they will be wise enough to run to God, who is their refuge and their strength. The archer needs to be strong, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man. The arrows need to be made straight, and our aim must be true. Fathers, it's our responsibility to ask God to make us mighty men for him. And again, not in physical strength, but in spiritual strength. God is the one to give you the strength you need to be the godly leader that our families so desperately need now more than ever. Ask God to help you, then get busy sharpening, get busy equipping, get busy preparing your children. Be continuously working on your own skills as a parent. Make sure that you're setting the right goals for yourself and for your family. Aim your children in the right direction. Do your best to raise young men and women for God. Now you're here and you're thinking, well, my children are all grown. It's too late, right? Wrong. It's not too late. The arrow may already be released, but you can always recover arrows and bring them back. Keep praying. Ask God for his mercy to give you another opportunity to make that crooked arrow straight, to sharpen that one. And you pray every day. Look again at verse number 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. Realize how dependent you are on God. God is our rock. God is the one upon whom we are standing. He can do anything. God can even recover a lost arrow. On this Father's Day, I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the memory of my father, who died a godly man, a lifetime servant of God. And some of you might be thinking, well, I can't relate to that. Maybe your dad was a failure. Maybe your dad deserted your mother. Maybe you came from a broken home. Maybe your dad died when you were young. Maybe your dad was cruel and vindictive, and that may be true. And unfortunately, it's more and more true today. And as terrible as that is, I want you to know that you have a heavenly father who is greater than all. There's a God who wants to be your heavenly father. And the way to make that happen, if you haven't already known him as your heavenly father, is to become his child. The way to be his child is to be born again into his family. And the way you're born again into God's family is through believing on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible teaches that God saves us from the punishment of our sin, and God gives us a promised home in heaven the very moment that we believe on Jesus as our Savior. We're saved immediately, and we're kept saved eternally if we believe on Jesus in our heart. Now, if I could do that for you, I would. Absolutely, I would. But salvation is a personal decision between you and between God alone. All I can do is I can show you the way and I can tell you about how great a Heavenly Father he is. And if you'd like to know for sure, you could pray a simple prayer and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins and save you once and for all. So on this Father's Day, we're going to bow in prayer. And if there's any here today that do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior and do not know God as their Heavenly Father, And you'd like to. You'd like to settle that doubt and the uncertainty and to receive the peace that passes all understanding once and for all. It can be as simple as just praying a simple prayer as I'm going to pray right now and believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, the one who took your sins upon his cross, buried it with him in the tomb and rose victoriously from the grave and offered his grace in the promised home of heaven through the forgiveness that he freely offers. And before we pray, if you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, would you take this quiet moment and pray for all those that may be here this morning that do not know Jesus as their Savior, and pray that God would convict their hearts, pray that God would work in them so that they might see their need for Jesus here this morning. But if you'd like to know and you don't, you'd like to believe and don't know what to say, you can repeat after me and believe it in your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin separates me from you. I know there's no way for me to get to heaven on my own. But I know that you love me and you sent your son Jesus to die in my place. As he took all of my sins, nailed them to the cross, and paid the full price of all my sin and guilt. I know that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day. And through his life and resurrection, believing on him and his finished work, that I will receive forgiveness of all my sins and a promised home in heaven. Forgive me of my sins and save me, that I might be with you one day in the glories of heaven together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we close our time here this morning,